The same old change we've looked at the previous year, maybe the year before, and the year before that. Why is it that we seem to gravitate to the same old, same old? After a while, you think we'd maybe want to try something new. All sin is supposed to be losing its appeal to us and its hold on us. Perhaps one of the main things we're to learn during the days of unleavened bread is to stay alert to how easily sin works its way back into our lives. The thing is, sin will not go away on its own. We're not going to wake up someday and suddenly find that we no longer have to work to control our thoughts. We're not going to find that it's a piece of cake to follow Christ's example in all areas of our lives. It's not going to happen while we're still flesh and blood. So today I'd like to ask a question. What's our excuse for why we sin? And is there any reason we can't stop sinning? First of all, let's consider this. We don't have to sin. We make a choice to do it. As we've seen, it takes effort not to sin, but it can be done one day at a time. That requires starting and staying close to God each day, being on constant alert to prevent sin before it starts by watching what we read, watch, listen to, or think about. It requires giving ourselves a margin of error. Then again, maybe we think God will make an exception for us. Let's face it, we can all think of excuses why we didn't do what we know we should have done, or why we did do something we know we shouldn't. We've all tried to justify in our own minds that there were valid reasons for doing our own will, not God's. It's easy to consider ourselves the exception to the rule. Unfortunately, our human way is not good enough for eternal life. We have to meet God's requirements to be accepted into the kingdom of God. Throughout the Bible, many people have offered excuses to God. Let's look at some of these examples and see how it worked for them. Let's start by going to Genesis 3, and I'll be reading from the Good News Translation. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the snake was the most cunning animal that the Lord God had made. The snake asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat the fruit from any tree in the garden?" Have we ever had friends or schoolmates ask us something like, "Surely it's not the end of the world if you participate in whatever." Just this once, Friday night, we really need you. Satan was setting up Eve by wanting her to use her human reasoning, just as our friends and schoolmates try to do with us. Eve responded with a mixture of truth and error in verses 2 and 3. "We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden," the woman answered, "except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit of that tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die." Well, God didn't say they couldn't touch it. However, touching it would undoubtedly increase the likelihood that they would have taken the fruit and eaten it, just as our participating just once in any activity on the Sabbath will increase our likelihood that our friends will ask us to do it again. After all, you did it once and nothing happened. Now we'd like to look at how Satan likes to add his own thought to the mix in verses 4 and 5. The snake replied, "That's not true. You will not die. God said that because he knows that when you eat it, you will be like God and know what is good and what is bad." At that point, apparently, that was all Eve needed to hear. Verse 6,
The woman saw how beautiful the tree was and how good its fruit would be to eat. And she thought how wonderful it would be to become wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, and he also ate it. Eve allowed her human reasoning and what she wanted to hear, as well as the attractiveness of the fruit, to erase any doubts that she might have had. What was Adam's excuse? Did he care more for what another human thought than what God thought? Isn't that what we end up doing when we allow our friends to talk us into doing something that we know God wouldn't like? And of course, they both offered excuses to God when he asked them, "Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat?" Going down to verse 12, we'll see how Adam and Eve thought offering excuses would clear things up with God. Verse 12, the man answered, "The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit and I ate it." Obviously, Eve made him do it, right? Blaming others is something we all love to do. Verse 13, the Lord asked the woman, "Why did you do this?" She replied, "The snake tricked me into eating it." More blame. No accepting responsibility. Just like us too often. Well, how did that work with God? Did he buy their excuses? Did he change his plan for how they would one day become inheritors of the kingdom? Well, he definitely didn't change his overall plan, but he did change the way things would go from that time forward for Adam and Eve. In other words, there were consequences for what they had done, regardless of the excuses they offered. Verse 23. So the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden and made them cultivate the soil from which they had been formed. It definitely didn't turn out the way Adam and Eve thought it would. The excuses didn't cut it with God. Neither do ours. Let's look at a couple of other examples from the Old Testament. In Exodus 32, we find one of the most absurd excuses. Moses had gone to Mount Sinai where he would be receiving further instructions for God, as well as the two stone tablets which contained the Ten Commandments. For the first 6 days, a cloud covered the top of the mountain, and on the seventh day, God called Moses up where he stayed for 40 days and 40 nights. That was a long time, and the people began to get nervous. In Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses had not come down from the mountain but was staying there a long time, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "We do not know what has happened to this man Moses who led us out of Egypt, so make us a god to lead us." It's hard to believe that after seeing the gods of Egypt destroyed one after another by the true God, that the Israelites would be so quick to think that a god they made from themselves, but made by themselves, would be the answer. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold earrings which your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their gold earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took the earrings, melted them, poured the gold into a mold, and made a gold bull calf. The people said, "Israel, this is our God who led us out of Egypt." Unbelievable. Let's see. They were led by a pillar of cloud and fire, supplied by Almighty God. So how were they willing to accept something they created with their own hands? Verse 5. Then Aaron built an altar in front of the gold bull calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to honor the Lord." What in the world was Aaron thinking? He'd been with Moses when he went to Pharaoh. He'd seen the false gods of Egypt destroyed one by one Surely he knew better. But then again, sometimes we do too, and yet we still sin. Verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Hurry and go back down, because your people, whom you led out of Egypt, have sinned and rejected me. They have already left the way that I commanded them to follow. They have made a bull calf out of melted gold and have worshipped it and offered sacrifices to it. They are saying that this is their God who led them out of Egypt." Let's go down to verse 19. When Moses came close enough to the camp to see the bull calf and see the people dancing, he became furious. There at the foot of the mountain, he threw down the tablets he was carrying and broke them. He took the bull calf which they had made, melted it, ground it into fine powder, and mixed it with water. Then he made the people of Israel drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you've made them commit such a terrible sin?" And what was Aaron's response? Verse 22, "Don't be angry with me. You know how determined these people are to do evil. They said to me, 'We don't know what has happened to this man Moses. He brought us out of Egypt, so make us a god to lead us.' I asked them to bring me their gold ornaments, and those who had any took them off and gave them to me. I threw the ornaments into the fire, and out came this bull calf." Notice something about excuses? It often leads to lying. In verse 4, we already read that he collected the gold jewelry, melted it, and poured it into a mold. He didn't just throw the gold into the fire and by magic a golden calf came out. Aaron was clearly only human. He probably began to get nervous when Moses hadn't returned from Mount Sinai. When the people suggested a way to hold the people together, he jumped at their idea. He surely never foresaw the consequences of what he had done, just as we often don't. But Moses did. Verse 25. Moses saw that Aaron had led the people get out of control and made fool of themselves in front of their enemies. So he stood at the gate of the camp and shouted, "Everyone who is on the Lord's side, come over here." So all the Levites gathered around him. And he said to them, "The Lord God of Israel commands every one of you to put on your sword and go through the camp from this gate to the other and kill your brothers, your friends, and your neighbors." The Levites obeyed and killed about 3,000 men that day. Quite a consequence for Aaron's deciding to go along with the easy way and listening to those that were telling him the wrong thing to do. You can read the full account for yourselves in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 23, of how King Saul was rejected. He didn't do as God commanded when he was instructed to kill all of the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. 1 Samuel 15:3. He was told not to leave a thing. He was to kill all the men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. But he had an "I'll do it my way" attitude, and he spared the king as well as the best of the cattle. Why didn't he do what God said? Well, what did he tell Samuel in verse 20? "I did obey the Lord. I went out as he told me to, brought back King Agag and killed all the Amalekites. But my men did not kill the best sheep and cattle that they captured. Instead, they brought them here to Gilgal to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord your God." Again, trying to make excuses to justify his actions led to lying. In verse 24, Saul admitted, "I disobeyed the law's command and your instructions. I was afraid of my men and did what they wanted." That was the problem all along. Saul, as well as many of us, feared people more than God. There was a consequence to that. Samuel pointed out something we would all do well to remember in verse 22. Which does the Lord prefer, obedience or offerings and sacrifices? It is better to obey him than to sacrifice the best sheep to him. Rebellion against him is as bad as witchcraft, and arrogance is as sinful as idolatry. Because you rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king. Yes, there were consequences. Let's go to the New Testament and notice a few more examples. The first is from one who thought he wanted to be a follower of Jesus in Matthew 8. Following a series of miraculous healings and freeing some of the demons that possessed them, Jesus' stock was very high. In verse 19 of Matthew 8, a teacher of the law came to him. Teacher, he said, I am ready to go with you wherever you go. Jesus answered him, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lie down and rest. Another man who was a disciple said, Sir, first let me go back and bury my father. Now that would be something like our telling God that let me get on with my life in order to take things I want to do first. And then I'll be ready to be baptized and commit to you. Verse 22. Follow me, Jesus answered, and let the dead bury their own dead. We don't want those things that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God to be our excuse for not following God. Let's look at Matthew 19 and the familiar story of the rich young man. Matthew 19, verse 16. Once a man came to Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what good thing must I do to receive eternal life? Why do you ask me concerning what is good, answered Jesus. There is only one who is good. Keep the commandments if you want to enter life. What commandments, he asked. Jesus answered, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not accuse anyone falsely, respect your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Verse 20. I have obeyed all the commandments, the young man replied. What else do I need to do? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he was very rich. Jesus then said to his disciples, I assure you it will be very hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. It can be very hard to give up ourselves, our personal hopes and dreams that don't quite fit in with the true Christian path. Add to that our worldly achievements or riches. Few people are willing to give them up. Sadly, in this case, the young man gave up the opportunity to be one of the first fruits. Two other examples I'd like to look at are parables. The first one is found in Luke 14. Jesus gave this parable one Sabbath as he was eating a meal at the home of one of the leading Pharisees. One of the guests remarked in verse 15, Luke 14, 15. How happy are those who sit down at the feast in the kingdom of God? Jesus said to him, there was once a man who was giving a great feast to which he invited many people. Verse 17, when it was time for the feast, he sent his servant to tell his guests, come, everything is ready. But But they all began, one after another, to make excuses. The first one told the servant, I have bought a field and must go look at it. Please accept my apologies. Excuses get to be pretty good. Another said, I have bought 5 pairs of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please accept my apologies. Another one said, I've just gotten married and for that reason I cannot come. Verse 21. The servant went back and told all this to his master. The master was furious and said to his servant, hurry out to the streets and alleys of the town and bring back the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Soon the servant said, your order has been carried out, sir, but there is room for more. So the master said to the servant, go out to the country roads and lanes and make people come in so that my house will be full. I tell you that none of those who were invited will taste my dinner. Making an excuse for why we don't respond to God's calling when he calls us can be very costly. All these people wanted to do their own thing. All were ultimately rejected, and their place was given to others. And the last example I'd like to consider is one we're all familiar with in Matthew 25. Three servants were each given an amount of money to use wisely. Two servants doubled what they had been given. The third has this to say, Matthew 25, verse 24. Then the servant who had received 1,000 coins came in and said, sir, I know you are a hard man. You reap harvest where you did not plant, and you gather crops where you did not scatter seed. I was afraid, so I went off and hid your money in the ground. Look, here is what belongs to you. And the response, you bad and lazy servant. You knew, did you, that I reap harvest where I did not plant and gather crops where I did not scatter seed. Well, then, you should have deposited my money in the bank, and I would have received it all back with interest when I returned. Now take the money away from him and give it to the one who has 10,000 coins. For to every person who has something, even more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But the person who has nothing, even the little that he has, will be taken away from him. As for this useless servant, throw him outside into darkness where he will cry and gnash his teeth. The point I'd like to make is that some of the excuses we can make can cause us to lose out on a lot more than we might expect. By not making use of what God had given him, the individual who hid his talent that was once given to him had it taken and given to another. So what's the point? Excuses don't cut it. There's no excuse that is good enough when stacked against all that God is offering us. Our human way is not good enough for eternal life. We have to meet God's requirements to be accepted by him. And that means no excuses, not trying to do things our own way. A tagline for one member's email signature is, you should fill your life with experiences, not excuses. Good advice, but maybe it could be even said better. You should fill your life with good experiences. Really, we have no excuse. We can't say we're not good enough. Of course we're not. But Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He knew that he was giving his life for people who were not good enough. We can't say that we're scared. Throughout the Bible, we're told, be not afraid. And in Romans 8:31, we're told, if God is for us, who can be against us? The point I want to get across is that we don't need to make excuses. God has heard them all. He's forgiven them all. What he wants is for us to go forward from here, working on putting away sin out of our life, and putting on the way that will lead us to eternal life. Of course, staying on the path of righteousness actually keeps us out of a lot of trouble. Sin is very dangerous. It separates us from God, and unrepented of, it will lead to eternal death. The days of unleavened bread are a reminder to us that sin is very real, and we can't just coexist with it. We have to defeat our weaknesses. We have to defeat our sins, or they will defeat us. There are consequences to giving in to sin. But there is a tremendous future ahead of us, as well as immediate rewards for us now for not sinning, for staying on that straight and narrow. God's way of life was not intended to be hard. However, once Satan derailed Adam and Eve, all mankind has been on his wavelength. It's a challenge to live the way God originally planned for us to live. It's an extra challenge today because the society around us doesn't regard much of anything as a sin. And we can be affected by those feelings. We may think there aren't any consequences for not doing what God tells us to. But consequences are real. And for us, they can be very serious. Let's look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 2, in the New Living Translation. But there is a problem. Your sins have cut you off from God. Because of your sin, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. If we fail to understand that sin exists in our very nature, we'll continue to fail to see that we have any problem. And we will continue to lose our daily battle with sin. Our outward acts of sin are only symptoms of a greater disease within, an attitude of rebellion against our Creator. Remember what we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, rebellion is as witchcraft. Even if we're determined to overcome sin and God, obey God's law, the tendency to sin is never far away. What did Paul write to the Christians in Rome after he had been trying to live a Christian life for more than 20 years? Let's look at Romans 7. I'm going to read this from the New Living. Romans 7:14. The law is good then. The trouble is not with the law, but with me. Because I am sold into slavery with sin as my master. Verse 15. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well what I am doing is wrong, and my guilty conscience shows that I agree that the law is good. But I can't help myself because it is sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. I know I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. Verse 19. When I want to do good, I don't. When I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I am doing what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. In verse 22, I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin. And finally, verse 25. Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Paul's experience showed that we must not underestimate the power of sin or the difficulty of overcoming it. Let's think about this. If he was still struggling after 20 years and having been instructed personally by Jesus Christ, how can we expect to be any different? The problem with our human nature is it won't stay overcome. That's because baptism didn't remove the power of sin within us. The sin has the power to permeate our entire being. That's why leaven is a perfect example of how sin works. It only takes a little bit before the whole lump is leavened. Just as leaven actually changes the very nature of the ingredients it mixes with, so too does sin for us. Jesus listed some of the things that could be lurking in our hearts in Mark 7. Again, from the New Living Translation, Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for lustful pleasure, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you and make you unacceptable to God. And if that's not enough, we've got another list for us to look at in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results: sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your own little group, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. These things are serious. We must overcome these sins if we expect to get through to the kingdom and inherit eternal life. Revelation 3, verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus says, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne." And in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, he states, "He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." To receive all these rewards that we've been promised, we have to overcome. There's nothing about "he who offers the best excuse will sit on my throne and have power over the nations." Jesus Christ spent many years on earth struggling against temptations and trials, so he knows what it's like. We do not have to do it alone. Let's look at Hebrews 4 for a minute. In In Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, for he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The New Living Translation says that he understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." That reminds us that when he returned to heaven to sit down once again at the hand of his Father, he was and is especially well prepared to help us when we need it. In other words, we have no excuse for not being able to overcome our weaknesses. We've been offered all the help we need. Since sin is in our very nature, the only hope of conquering it is by using the power of God. Maybe we thought that once we were baptized, we'd be cleansed of our sins forever, and they would never appear again. Well, that's wishful thinking. Receiving God's Holy Spirit does not remove our human nature with its pulls and temptations. Our human nature will not be completely removed until the resurrection. But God is dwelling in us, and ultimately, that's the solution. The process of overcoming sin involves growing in the nature of God. The bottom line to winning the victory over sin and Satan lies with God's Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:4, we're reminded. 1 John 4, verse 4. "The Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world." In every prayer, we should ask God to give us a renewed supply of His Holy Spirit. Without it, we have no hope. But when we're filled with His Holy Spirit, there's no place for sin to enter. We can't win our spiritual battles if we're out of spiritual training. All spiritual power and strength must come from God. Spiritual training requires continuous, earnest, fervent prayer. That's why we're commanded to pray without ceasing. Because of the times we live in, an awareness of God is barely on the radar screen of our daily lives. How much less do people believe that God is actually involved with us at all? And if we're not actively aware that God is involved, how can we begin to repent and change? We need to do the hard, right things and avoid the easy, wrong things. Sins that we repeat again and again because we're trying to take it the easy way. It's just me. I guess I'll always be this way. No, we can't use these excuses. What's it say in James 4, verse 17? James 4, 17, again from the New Living Translation. "It is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it." When we say, "I can't help it," what we're really saying is we don't want to try to help it. But we can help it. It will just take more effort than we may want to put into it. Instead of grabbing hold of a problem and taking care of it once and for all, we sometimes bat it down and wait for it to pop up again. Have we really put all the effort we can into overcoming our sins? Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 4. Hebrews 12, verse 4, in the New Living Translation, we're reminded, "After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin." The NIV puts it this way, In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let's admit it. Most of us give up way before that. Don't we even feel closer to Christ knowing that he suffered the way just as we suffer? We can't say to him, "You don't understand." It will be no different for people in the future. They won't be able to use that excuse on us. We will have suffered those trials and emerged stronger because of them. God's way is the right way. But what makes other ways wrong? They're against God's perfect and righteous way. They introduce confusion, destroy happiness and the peace that comes from living the right way. We've all heard the line, "If you don't change direction, we will arrive at where we're going." That's true both in a positive and negative sense. If we haven't taken care of those things that will keep us out of the kingdom, that is, if we haven't dealt with our sins, we'll arrive somewhere else. But if we keep striving to be on the right track, if we get rid of the sins that are holding us back, we'll all arrive at the kingdom of God. If we stay steadily at it, we will arrive there. That's why we do regular self-examination, to make sure we're headed in the right direction and nothing is interfering with our arrival there. The way to change is to change. Repentance means to turn around and go the other way. The way to honestly repent is to depart from former practices, to start going the right direction. We can ask ourselves this question: isn't it worth doing the difficult until it becomes easy, if that will take us where we want to go? Ultimately, all humans will be challenged to change what they are. In Luke 13, 3 and 5, Jesus told his listeners, and that includes us, "Unless you repent, change inwardly, you will all likewise perish." Those who understand can begin changing now to have an inward spiritual renovation. The Apostle Paul showed us in Romans 12:12 that the challenge is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in Ephesians 4:24, Paul said that each of us must put off our old way of thinking and doing and put on the new man which was created according to God. We know that we're different from most of the people that we interact with each day. But just knowing that is not enough to get us into the kingdom. We want the future rewards that we've been promised. We want the blessings that come now from being God's people. Physical protection and healing, for example. But sometimes it seems we don't want to be different from everybody else. Yes, we're looked at as odd for making things so hard for ourselves because we just don't go along with the crowd. People don't want hard for anything nowadays. What we must realize is it doesn't matter what any person thinks. No matter how wealthy or famous, no matter how much we like them personally, if they're trying to make us feel bad for doing what's right, then they are the one with the problem. It's a blessing that God has called us now, not a curse. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:13. Second Peter 3:13 reminds us that we must continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're happy to grow in grace and be blessed, but we forget about the knowledge. And some of us are even willing to grow in knowledge, but we're not always so good about applying that knowledge. Growing in knowledge involves a change in understanding and a willingness to learn. Again, we have to internalize God's law so that they become almost instinctual, so that our automatic reaction becomes the appropriate one rather than a carnal one. Being aware of something we need to change is not the same as being willing to change. We may know we need to change or that we should change, but that doesn't mean that we want and are willing to change. Willingness is an essential ingredient in our Christian faith. None of us can win this fight on our own. Often when temptation comes, we're too far from God and we can't get close enough to Him to get the help. All spiritual power and strength must come from God. We can drink it in from Him only when we're in contact with Him. That's why Daniel and David prayed 3 times a day. Submission and resistance requires effort, empowered by God's Spirit. We need to be on constant alert, and when in doubt, don't. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Verse 13 tells us, "There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Philippians 4:13 reminds us that we can do all things through Christ's strength. We can overcome the bad habits that we've been coddling for a lifetime by asking God to help us. Christian living is a daily process of walking the right path. Perhaps by the next Passover, as we review the things we need to work on, we won't even remember why we had a particular problem. We must follow Christ's example and overcome the world. Let's remember the commitment we made to live a life comparable and compatible with the teachings of God. It was no mistake that we were called now. God knows we can make it, or He wouldn't have given us our opportunity now. We can be sure that He who became a good work in us will complete it. Jesus shows by his life that we can overcome if we rely on God in faith for the power to do so, and if we live the way of God's, the way that God's will is expressed in His spiritual law. Of Himself, Jesus said He could not do it. John 14:10, "The Father that dwells in me, He does the works." It's a lot easier for us to avoid mistakes in the first place than to overcome them. But when we do make a mistake, it's the most important thing we can do is admit that we chose that course of action and nobody forced us into it. There's no acceptable excuse for us not receiving eternal life and being in God's kingdom. Learning to take responsibility for our behavior rather than making excuses is critical. Taking responsibility says that we're in charge from this moment on. We need to continue to allow Christ to live in us every day so that there's no place for sin.